So, there's a peculiar phenomenon that's been occurring in the world recently. It's particularly caused in the online space. It's called cancel culture. And this term is used to describe individuals who call for the canceling of someone or something whose actions they deem inappropriate. This could entail many things, from boycotting products from certain companies to calling for an employer to fire someone based on their actions or beliefs. An example of this would be at the Apple company. There were some employees who successfully petitioned the upper management of the company to fire someone based on some sexist comments that he made in a book that he wrote prior to his employment at the company. On Twitter, there was someone who posted a video of a policeman who flipped a woman's vehicle despite her indicating compliance to being pulled over by this policeman. Outraged commenters immediately called for firing of this policeman. Notably absent from all this cancel culture is any sort of love or forgiveness. It's a purely anger-based reaction to some form of injustice, either real or perceived. So, what would a biblical approach to calling out transgressions look like? The Apostle Paul publicly denounced someone in 1 Corinthians, but his intentions and the Corinthians' response were, to what he said, were quite unique from what you would see in a secular environment. Paul starts his exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2. The title of this section is in my Bible is called "Expel the Immoral Brother," which I have problems with, which we'll get into later. But in another version I have, I believe it was "Sexual immorality causes damage within the church," which I believe would be a better, more apt heading for this section. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and been put out of your fellowship, the man who did this?" At first glance, this is a pretty harsh statement that Paul's making here. But a key thing to note here is his choice of wording. What stands out to me here is that Paul's emphasis is on the state of the church itself. The state of the church was one of arrogance and complacency about this particular individual. Also of note was that he wrote the letter to the church, not just the individual himself. His exhortation was also not one where he was calling them to be angry about this individual's behavior. It was calling them to grieve as a result of it, or to mourn, depending on your translation. Paul's letter continues here, but it leaves us with the question, which is, why was the emphasis on the church rather than the emphasis being on the individual? And what was the complete picture behind his letter to them? Fortunately, this is not Paul's only letter to the Corinthians, and we get a better picture of it in his second letter. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 10 is his follow-up to this part in his first letter. Verse 5 through 10. In verse 5, he says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also will forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake." Paul told the entire Corinthian church here about this one man's sin in order that they should all come together to forgive him, not to form a lynch mob, not to bring out the torches and pitchforks. It's just to have Christians forgive one another. So what was the purpose behind all of this? Verse 11 gives us the answer, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So what does Satan have to do with all of this? Well, when God's goal is unity within the church and edification of everyone, you can make a very safe bet that Satan's goal is that of division. There's a book authored by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters that goes into this a bit. This book is written from the perspective of a fictitious demon named Uncle Screwtape, who's instructing his nephew Wormwood on how to tempt the man under his charge, who is a recently converted Christian. In this book, God's never mentioned by name. He's referred to as simply the enemy, while Satan is referred to as our father below. At one point within this book, the man, much to both of the demon's chagrin, starts attending church. Uncle Screwtape tells Wormwood not to fear, and then he describes how to minimize the impact that attending church will have on this man's life. He writes the following. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer, with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt text of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to this pew and looks around him, he sees that just that selection of his neighbors which whom he has hitherto avoided. You may want to lean pretty heavily on these neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of these neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. At his present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which, in fact, is largely pictorial. His mind is full of togas and sandals and armor and bare legs, and the mere fact that the other people in church wear modern clothes is a real, though of course an unconscious, difficulty to him. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he expected them to look like. Our perspective, then, is simply that we should remember both who we are and who the Christians around us are, rather than turning the church members on each other so that they may mentally or verbally divide each other. 2 Corinthians 2:9 is where Paul starts getting to the heart of the matter. In the passage we just read, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. What is this everything that Paul refers to? It's not simply the contents of Paul's previous letter, but it's all of the teachings that the Corinthians already knew. What teachings would those be? How about the parable of the 99 sheep in Luke 15:4? Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. The kingdom's entire mission is repentance and forgiveness. In Matthew 12:20, we're also told that Jesus would not break a bruised reed and that he wouldn't snuff out a smoldering wick, referring to his treatment of broken sinners who needed his love and care. This tender care and forgiveness were what Paul was after when he wrote the Corinthians. That's also why he wrote the letter to the first church, not just the transgressor. It's because he wanted to fix the problems inherent with this church, as well as the problems that this particular individual had. So what was the Corinthian church's response? Well, we're given no indication within 2 Corinthians that the man was actually expelled from the church, but Paul never made it seem like they should have in the first place. On the contrary, he congratulates them on their handling of the situation in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 12. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, and I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what a longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. So Paul's goal with this was godly sorrow and repentance. And this was the response that the Corinthian church had. The church was struck with fear of God, not anger at man, because they understood that as sinners saved by grace themselves, they were inherently no better off. So what's the moral of the story? It's certainly not to let sin grow and fester inside the church. Paul made this very clear in the initial letter that a little yeast works through the whole lump of dough, which was referring specifically to sin within the church. But he also made it clear that for the believer, transgressions are not eternal, and that Jesus is in the sin-forgiving business, that we as believers should be willing to forgive sin found within the church when there is repentance. The Apostle Paul's approach certainly was heavy-handed, but it had the intended effect. It woke up a complacent church that had a sin problem. This is God's version of cancel culture, overriding sin with repentance and forgiveness. As with a lot of Christ's teachings, it's one of the oldest, but it bears repeating, lest we forget his forgiveness that we've asked for him in our own lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your great grace and forgiveness to us. Grant us the courage, Father, to confront sin that needs confronting, and help us extend your forgiveness to those who may not deserve it. May your love be what dictates our words and our actions, and may the pursuit of your truth be what drives us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.